of Jesus Christ, we read in Colossians 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, that we looked at last week, and now the firstborn of every creature, our subject this week. As I said, last week we began the series on the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, with Christ as the image of the invisible God. As the invisible one, God not only cannot be seen, but is transcendent, far off, and incomprehensible. But since he has sent Jesus Christ as the image of himself, the invisible God, he has thereby revealed himself and made himself known to us. Last week we saw that Jesus Christ, as the incarnate one, is the visible image of the invisible God, the express image of the invisible God, the living image of the invisible God, and the glorious image of the invisible God. We also saw that an image is derived from that which it images. And Jesus Christ, as the image of the invisible God, is derived from God in this way, that he is the Son of God. He is this in two different senses. First, as the one eternally begotten of the Father within the Godhead. And then secondly, with respect to his human nature, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, Colossians 1, verse 15 contains another title of Jesus Christ, a title pregnant with meaning. Christ is also the firstborn of every creature. Now, this title of firstborn is a title with rich Old Testament roots. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of the firstborn. The firstborn in the world of men, firstborn son. The firstborn in the world of beasts, the firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the sheep, and so on. The idea of the firstborn comes to prominence in one of the 10 plagues, the 10th plague, the last plague, and the greatest of the plagues. In fact, even the decisive plague that broke Pharaoh's back, so to speak. In the 10th plague, it was the firstborn of Egypt who died. For the blood of the lamb was not sprinkled upon the lintels and the doorposts of the Egyptians. Also in the Old Testament, and again in the book of Exodus, we read of the firstborn as attributed to Israel, God's church in those days. Thus saith the Lord, Exodus 4 verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And then in Psalm 89 verse 27, which we read earlier, God says of Christ, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. In this, David was a type, but Christ is the reality. God's firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, in the history of the New Testament church, this title, firstborn, has figured prominently in Christological debates, that is, the discussions in the Christian church as to who Jesus Christ really is. The Arians, who were Unitarians, that is, they denied the Trinity, they denied that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ were God, the Arians, in the 4th century, appealed to Colossians 1, verse 15, Christ the firstborn of every creature, in order to deny the deity of Christ. They argue like this. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. That's what Colossians 1, verse 15 says. Christ, therefore, is part of the group creature. Christ is firstborn of every creature. He's in this group creature. He's the firstborn of it. He's the leading one in it. He came first in some sense, as yet undefined. So he's highly exalted in that he's the first of this class of created beings. But still, he was created, and he's not the eternal Son of God. That was the argument of the Arians in the 4th century, and the argument of their successors ever since. And the church fathers, especially the church fathers at Nicaea, where the great creed was drafted in 325, the church fathers had to deal with this exegesis or interpretation of the Arians. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses and other heretics use the exact same argument from Christ as firstborn in order to deny his deity. You've maybe heard them argue against Christ as God, coming with this line: he's the firstborn of every creature, therefore he's in the category of creature, although he's exalted and slightly greater than all the other creatures, or maybe even mightily exalted, but he's still a creature. He's not the Son of God, and therefore the historic Christian church is wrong. So what do you say to them? What do you say? How ought you witness to your Lord and Savior in the face of the Jehovah's Witnesses? And so this morning we're going to consider this title of Christ as the firstborn of every creature. We're going to expose the Arian lie, of course. We're going to look at the Old Testament background. And we're going to see how all of this relates to God's eternal decree. And that's actually the main thrust this morning. And so we're going to see through the whole piece that in all things, even in this, Jesus Christ has the preeminence, as verse 19 says. Consider then the firstborn of every creature. First, the identification, namely, in what sense is Christ the firstborn of every creature? Then the meaning, what it means that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And then the lessons. The firstborn of every creature, the identification, the meaning, and the lessons. I'll start with a question. Is Christ the firstborn of every creature with respect to his divine nature? The answer is no. As the eternal Son of God, this title is not referring to Christ. The eternal Son is not the one who is firstborn of every creature. He is instead eternally begotten of the Father. Firstborn points to the role of the female in bringing forth. Begotten is what a father does to a son. Christ is not, with respect to his divine nature, the firstborn. He's the eternally begotten one. Eternally begotten of the Father. And so the Bible calls Christ in John 3 verse 16 and other passages the Father's only begotten Son. That refers to his deity and not the one who is the firstborn of every creature. So he's not the firstborn of every creature with respect to his divine nature. He's not even the first begotten of every creature with respect to his human nature. It is true that with respect to his human nature, Christ belongs to the creation. His human nature is creature, not God. He is God in his person, but his human nature is creature. It consisted of matter. He had a body, the mind. In his human nature, Christ was born. He was born of the Virgin Mary, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. But he's not the firstborn of every creature. See what I'm saying? In his human nature, Christ belongs to the category creature. That fits with the title. In his human nature, he was indeed born. That fits with the title. Firstborn of every creature. But he is not the firstborn of every creature according to his human nature. Because he was born about 4,000 years after the creation. Adam, not Christ, Adam was the first man chronologically in the history of the world. Cain is the first man whose name we have who was born. Adam was not born, he was created, but Cain and Abel and Seth were born. And so chronologically, Christ was not the firstborn of every creature. You'd have to say that was Cain. Because millions were born before Christ came. Christ entered the world, as I said, 4,000 years after the creation week. So this title, firstborn of every creature, does not fit with Christ in his divine nature. It does not fit either with Christ in his human nature. What other way, then, could it fit? What other way could we consider Christ so that this title would apply to him? Well, there is another way. We could consider Christ from the point of view of God's eternal decree. And if he's not the firstborn with respect to his divine nature, or with respect to his human nature, by process of elimination, we're left with Christ from the perspective of God's eternal decree. Perhaps you can think of some other angle. I can't. But that's not enough, though, just to say, well, the others don't work, so this one must. We must consider if Christ is the firstborn of every creature from the point of view of God's eternal decree makes sense, and if it fits with the idea being developed here in Colossians 1. So I'm going to give some reasons why Christ as the firstborn of every creature applies to him from the perspective of God's eternal purpose, that is his plan before the foundation of the world. First, he is the firstborn. Now, from whatever way you look at the word firstborn, most obviously implied in that word is that something's born, and that of all the things that were born, this one came out first, and not second or third or anything else. First, then, implies order. This fits with Christ as the one whom God decreed, because he is first in order, logical order, not temporal order, because there is no time in the decreeing God. But Christ is first in order in God's decree. God's decree or eternal purpose is to glorify himself as the triune God by revealing the covenant of friendship which exists between the persons in the Holy Trinity. So what comes first in the decree to so glorify himself? First comes Jesus Christ. That's the goal God has in mind. Christ incarnate, crucified, risen, exalted, reigning, and coming again. That's first. Everything else that God decrees and God has planned, everything which happens in the history of the world, everything else, creation, providence, the fall, election, reprobation, the church, everything else comes after Christ and serves Christ in the eternal decree and purpose of God. So in God's plan, Christ comes first as the goal and purpose of all of God's decree. That word first fits very well with Christ from the perspective of God's decree. Also, the title firstborn of every creature, that of is a genitive, it's an of something else. In all the other cases where firstborn is used of something, in this sort of connection, all the other cases of Christ, or rather the firstborn of something else, teach that the firstborn belongs to that class. For example, the firstborn of the cattle is a cow. There's a large class of cows, and the firstborn of the cattle belongs to the class of cattle and is a cow. The firstborn of the sheep belongs to the class of sheep and is a sheep, the sheep which was born first. The firstborn of your sons belongs to a category of sons, and one of the sons was born first. The firstborn of the children of Israel belongs to the category children of Israel, and one of those was born first, and so on. Christ then, as the firstborn of every creature, would place him according to his human nature amongst the creation. Christ's human nature is to be conceived of as part of the creation. And he's the firstborn of every creature. Out of all the creation, the incarnate and glorified Christ is first in God's decree. In the New Testament, we have similar phrases which involve the word firstborn. Colossians 1 verse 18 calls Christ the firstborn from the dead. Here's a category of all those who die. Christ belongs to that category, and then he was the firstborn out of the state of the dead. We'll say more about that later on in the series. That same title, firstborn from the dead, is also used in Revelation 1 verse 5. Romans 8 verse 29 uses the word firstborn. It says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. There are many brethren. Christ is one of them, and he's the firstborn in that group. And so I say that Colossians 1 verse 15, when it speaks of Christ as the firstborn of every creature, puts him in his human nature, not divine nature, in his human nature, in the category of every creature, and then it says that he's the firstborn
of that category, according to God's decree. And that fits too. Now both of those things, the idea of first and then the firstborn of every creature, fit with the idea of Christ as the one decreed in this passage. They're not in themselves conclusive, however, but this is conclusive. Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 itself teaches us that Christ in this passage is being considered here from the perspective of God's decree. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell." It pleased the Father. This pleasure of God doesn't fit with what happens necessarily within the decree, within the being of God. That isn't a matter of God's good pleasure. That happens necessarily. The pleasure of God here, in biblical parlance, speaks of God's sovereign will and purpose, his decree, his will of good pleasure. That word pleased says eternal purpose. It pleased God, because God's pleasure is outside of time and eternal. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Listen to a couple of verses from the Old Testament which use the word pleased and pleasure of God's eternal purpose. Psalm 115 verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." The pleasure of God there is God's eternal purpose and decree. Psalm 135. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased," there's that word again, "whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places." There's God's pleasure, that is his decree with respect to everything, in heaven, earth, sea, and all the deep places. In the New Testament, God's pleasure is also spoken of as his decree. Ephesians 1 gives us a couple of references to this. Verse 5, "God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Pleasure of God is his decree. Verse 9, "God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." God's good pleasure is described there as his will and purpose, a purpose which he purposes in himself before the foundation of the world. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Verse 15, "For it pleased the Father." He's the firstborn of every creature, for God decreed it. That's the argument of this passage of the Word of God. And this fits too with the explanation of the title, the firstborn of every creature, found in verse 16. The word "by" at the start of verse 16, "For by him were all things created," is a different word from the word translated "by" at the end of the verse. "All things were created by him." And the nuance in the word "by" at the beginning of verse 16 is "in." Christ is the firstborn of every creature, for, and this is the reason, for in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, and so on. And the "in" means all things were created in Christ, in connection with Christ, in union with Christ, so that all things serve Christ according to God's decree. Putting all that together, of all things Christ was decreed first, the firstborn according to God's decree of every creature. And then in connection with him, and no otherwise, in connection with him, everything else in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, was created. Everything else then, according to God's decree, relates to Christ, is adopted to Christ, and serves Christ. And we'll say more about that, because that's a rather rich and full idea. We'll say more about that, Lord willing, next week. And all this, of course, fits. This idea of Christ as the firstborn of every creature fits with the thrust of the whole passage. The thrust of the whole passage is given in verse 18. That, and that indicates purpose, that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. We saw last week that Christ has the preeminence in Revelation because he is the image of the invisible God. No knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ. Later on in the series, we're going to see that Christ has the preeminence in the creation, in the church, in the resurrection, and in reconciliation. But here, Christ has the preeminence
in God's decree as the firstborn of every creature according to God's pleasure. Verse 19. And having the preeminence in Christ's decree, in God's eternal decree, verse 18, is fulfilled. So that in all things, nothing excluded, and here the decree included, Christ may have the preeminence and be first. Now that's the hard work done in the sermon, arguing for this interpretation of Christ as the firstborn of every creature. To sum up, we're saying that Christ is the firstborn of every creature, not from the perspective of his human nature or from his divine nature, but from the perspective of the eternal decree of God. In God's eternal purposes, in other words, Christ is first. Everything else logically follows after and serves him. That's the idea. Let's now explain and unfold that further. As the first, and the firstborn of God's decree, as we said, he's first in God's eternal counsel. Everything else serves him, his glory, and his kingdom. As the firstborn of God's decree, we're told that the decree is from a certain angle a birth. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. The decree here is presented, therefore, as a birth. The decree is born of God, born of God's intellect and will. In the same way that we speak of a thought being born in our minds. The mind of God, in other words, give birth to his plan and purpose and decree. God's mind give birth to a plan concerning Jesus Christ. God's mind also give birth to a plan concerning everything. Everything else in the entire creation. God give birth to the creation in his decree. And Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism speaks therefore of God as the Father of creation. And of these two births, in God's decree and mind, the birth of Christ in his decree and the birth of everything else in the whole creation in his decree, Christ is the firstborn. Two births, Christ and everything else, and the firstborn of God's decree is the Lord Jesus, the firstborn of every creature. And the idea of firstborn also includes this, that the firstborn opens the womb. The firstborn opens the womb and thus prepares the way for all the other births. We read of this especially in Exodus chapter 13. Verse 2. God says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever openeth the womb." So firstborn is explained as that which opens the womb. You have the same thing in verse 12. Then Exodus 13 verse 15. The Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I, Moses, sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix. Matrix is another word for womb. Firstborn, that which opens the womb. This is a good place, of course, for the Lord to develop the idea of firstborn, because Exodus 13 comes soon after the 10th plague, when the firstborn of Egypt was slain. So God unfolds for us the idea of firstborn in this connection. So the firstborn opens the womb. Herman, for everything that follows. Herman Hoeksema put it like this: in the counsel of God, Jesus Christ opens the womb for every creature that follows him. In the mind and purpose of God, Christ is born first, and then following him, out of God's decree comes every creature, everything else in God's plan. Because the firstborn is not only born, and not only born first, but also opens the womb. The firstborn, and this is easy to understand too, the firstborn, as the firstborn, is especially beloved of his father. You can think of the human realm here to understand this. Father has a child, his first son. Never had one before, and therefore this child is particularly special. And no matter how many children the father may have through his wife in years to come, there'll be a time when he only had one child, the firstborn, and then afterwards come the other. When the first is born, for all you know, you may not have any more children. And this one alone has your attention as a father. And so the birth of the firstborn
is a time of special joy. When the other ones happen, well, it's happened before, but here's the first time, and your first son. And this idea of the firstborn as especially beloved of his father, now of course we need to rule out the idea of favoritism, because that's wrong of fathers, but this idea of the firstborn as especially beloved of the father applies also, in a sense, to Almighty God. God says of Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Colossians 1 verse 13 refers to Christ as God's dear Son. Dear Son. Proverbs 8 verse 30, which we read at the beginning of the worship service, Christ is speaking here, "I was dearly his delight, rejoicing always before him." And it's speaking of a time before the creation. And Christ says, "I was the delight of the Father, rejoicing always before him." And so here, as the firstborn, Christ is the firstborn of every creature, we see of God loving and delighting in Jesus Christ in his decree, in his eternal mind and purpose. That's involved too in the idea of firstborn. And flowing from that, in the Bible, the firstborn is, in a special sense, holy and consecrated to God as particularly belonging to God. Belonging to God, especially, and therefore holy and consecrated and dedicated to him. God says in Exodus 34, verse 19, "All that openeth the matrix," or the womb, and that is the firstborn, "all that openeth the womb, all the firstborn are mine." God especially possesses the firstborn. And so God says in Exodus 13, verse 2, which we quoted earlier, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn." They belong to me. Now set them apart and dedicate and consecrate them to me. And we see this even in the New Testament in the life of Jesus Christ as a baby. And he was the firstborn son of Mary. He was presented to the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. And then Luke 2, verse 23 quotes Exodus 13, "For every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And the application of all this to Colossians 1 verse 15 is that Christ, as the firstborn of every creature, belongs to God and is consecrated to God, even in God's eternal decree. That's involved in the firstborn as well. The firstborn also, in the Bible, is head over his brethren, rules over his brethren. In fact, the firstborn son, if his father was a king, is given the kingdom. We see that in 2 Chronicles 24. Jehoshaphat had a son, Jehoram, his firstborn, and then he gave the kingdom to his firstborn. Psalm 89 verse 27 says, as God speaking of Christ, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." So the firstborn automatically rules. Rules over his brethren. If the father is a king, then he rules over the kingdom. And if the father is God, then the firstborn rules over everything. The scriptures also teach that the strength of the firstborn, the firstborn is the father's might, the beginning of his strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So in the firstborn is strength to fulfill the high office to which they are called. And God decreed this, that Christ would be king over everything and that he would equip him and qualify him to rule as God's firstborn son over all the creation. This means, of course, that Jesus Christ is, in the mind of God, of greater worth and dignity and more beloved than everything in heaven and earth, and everything visible and invisible, because he's the firstborn of every creature ruling over all. And then too, the firstborn receives the inheritance. In the Bible, inheritance law was such that if you had several sons, all would inherit something, but the firstborn would receive a double portion. He'd get twice as much as all his brothers. In the Bible, especially in the days of Genesis, the firstborn received the birthright and the blessing. And now you think of Jacob and Esau. Esau physically was the firstborn. The birthright and the blessing belonged to him. Of course, Jacob, according to God's will, tricked him out of it. Later, however, according to Mosaic law, the firstborn was in a special position, for he could not be disinherited. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And so, according to the scriptures, the future lies with the firstborn. The firstborn is the one in whom the family's existence is contained. We're sure we're going to continue. The family name isn't going to die out because we've got a son, and he's the firstborn, and he will preserve the family name into the next generation. And then, too, the future belongs to the firstborn because the future inheritance is especially his. And God has decreed that Jesus Christ is his firstborn, who will inherit all. He inherited the universe at his ascension, after his resurrection from the dead, and session at God's right hand, invested with all power and glory. And at the end of the world, on the great final judgment day, everything not only will belong to Christ, but everything will be seen to belong to Christ. Angels and men, the wicked and the demons included, will know that Christ rules and inherits all. And so in all this, Jesus Christ, as the firstborn, has the preeminence. He's not second. He's not next best. He's not first among equals in the creation or in the church. He is first. And he is first in everything. Absolutely everything. Second in nothing. And as the firstborn, therefore he has preeminence. And the Greek word in firstborn and the Greek word for preeminence in verse 18 both contain the same thing, the idea of first. Because he is firstborn, he has preeminence. And even the word which implies first in both instances is exactly the same. And he is first, not only because history tells us that so far, and the future will be such, but because God the Father has eternally decreed it. And now a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, and he says that the one in whose blood you hope for redemption is not the eternal Son of God at all. He's just a glorious man, the firstborn of every creature, such that he is part of the creature and his only creature and nothing more. And he says to you, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And now you can explain, if you're able to follow all that, you can explain this word of God to him, and then explain to him not only the deity of Christ, which is their pet subject, which of course they pervert, but you can explain to him that Christ is the firstborn according to God's decree, that he came first, and that he's the goal and purpose of all God's plans. The glory of Christ in the decree. The glory of Christ such that in all things he has preeminence, including in God's eternal purpose. And then you certainly will take the Jehovah Witness off his well-worn little track that he's trained in. Talk about the deity of Christ. And then you'll talk about God's purpose to save the church. His sovereign grace and love for his people. And then you'll have a lot more profitable discussion, I dare say, with this man, and be able to explain to him the word of God. And he'll be astounded, because those are the sort of things that professing Christians in our day of ignorance don't know, could never explain, and wouldn't even understand hardly if we told them it. Then you can witness to them in a much better way. And all this, beloved, obviously has serious lessons for each believer and the Church of Jesus Christ. Most obviously, the first thing is, Christ has the preeminence. In Revelation, as the image of the invisible God. In creation, in redemption, and so on. But Christ has the preeminence, according to this word of God, in its context, in God's eternal decree. So here we are saying something about the order of God's decrees, taking us into the realm of supra versus infralapsarianism. You don't need to know those terms necessarily, but we are saying something about it. And every Christian in this regard ought to at least know this, that when God purposes all things, Jesus Christ is first, and everything else, creation, providence, election, reprobation, the church, serves Him. That much all ought to know. And this shows us, too, the absolute unity of God's work. And this title of honour for Jesus as the firstborn of every creature expresses probably more clearly than any other title the unity of God's saving will and acts. It's all summed up in the firstborn over all the creation. Here's Christ and the creation put together. The Creator of verses 15 and 16 and 17 is thus connected with the Redeemer of verses 18, 19 and 20. Because He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, not only in history, but according to God's eternal decree and purpose. And now you come back to the problems which the Apostle Paul was combating, in that there were false teachers who were promulgating error in the congregation. And they were saying that Jesus Christ, indeed He is great, but He's not God's eternal Son in our flesh and for our salvation. And instead, the nature of religion is such that it consists largely of precepts like this. There are certain things that you ought not touch. There are other things that you can't taste. You ought to worship angels because angels redeem us in some sense. You ought not listen only to the scriptures, but man-made human philosophies also add to your understanding of the truth. Paul explains in chapter 2 that this is not holding the head of the church, Jesus Christ, from whom all nourishment and all truth comes. Not holding the head at all. Holding the head of the church, is understanding the truth which Paul sets forth here in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, including Christ as the firstborn of every creature according to God's eternal purpose. Paul sets forth this in chapters 2 and verses 2 and 3 as the wisdom and knowledge of God, the mystery which is hidden in Jesus Christ. The church needs to understand that. That's always what the church and each Christian needs to grasp, so that in everything Jesus Christ may have preeminence. Let us pray.